Congregation of Our Lord, the teachings of Article 15 of the Belgic Confession as one of the hallmarks of the period in church history known as the Reformation. It's sometimes referred to as the doctrine of total depravity. And it's very important that we understand not only what this teaches, but also what it does not teach. Let me explain. The doctrine of total depravity does not teach that as human beings, we are as bad morally as we could be. I think, children, if you could think of a couple of people from history who you might think were really, really bad and evil, can you think of any? Do you still learn history at school? People like perhaps Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot, you've heard of those names? They were seen as really, really evil men. These men have indeed gone down in history as people who are infamous because of the acts of hatred and violence committed against fellow human beings under their political leadership. And the Reformers, when they taught the doctrine of total depravity, were not suggesting that all people are as guilty of criminal behaviour as these extreme examples. There are degrees of human depravity. Not all people are criminals of the worst sort. And there are many unbelieving people who lead good lives in the sense that they do not abuse their children, they're not in trouble with the law, they're conscious of everything at their work. They may care for people in need, and they may give of their time and money voluntarily to help others where and when they can. The Reformers were not denying that, and neither, incidentally, does the Bible. My favourite example of this is Acts 28. Where we read that Paul and a group of sailors were shipwrecked off the island of Malta. You can imagine the crew and the passengers washed up there on the shore, freezing cold and desperately in need. And in the second verse, we read that the natives of the island, who were not at all believers, showed the group extraordinary kindness. They kindled a fire because of the cold and received them all. Surely this was a good deed, and on a scale of noble human action, we would have to say that it was much better than taking advantage of the shipwrecked folk and stealing from them as much as they could. Now, these people were unbelievers. When Paul was bitten by a snake and suffered no harm, they thought he was a god. But at the same time, what they did was kind and loving, extraordinarily so. And Luke records precisely that. So then, what's all this all about, this total depravity? Well, the title of Article 15 gives us a clue. It's headed up Original Sin. In other words, it all has to do with the sin of Adam and the effect of Adam's sin on the human race. We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, it says, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease, wherewith even infants in their mother's womb are infected, and which produces in man all sorts of sin. I have to say that I really like the way the Belgic Confession puts this corruption of the whole of human nature is hereditary. It is passed down from all those descended from Adam and Eve. So the nature that we possess as human beings is corrupt from conception on. And as soon as we grow old enough to express this nature, we will sin and rebel to a greater or lesser degree. And the Reformers disagreed with the teacher called Pelagius. who asserted that sin proceeded only from imitation. In other words, we're not naturally sinful or inclined to sin. We are all morally innocent when we're born. We have to observe other people sinning, and then we catch on and do it ourselves. So the question for us tonight is, who was right, Pelagius or the Reformers? And again, the only way we can get an answer to this question is to go back to the Scriptures. At the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, we read that when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of man saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. You may be aware that there are different interpretations about this passage. There are some who think of the sons of God as angelic beings and that somehow they cohabited with human beings, the daughters of men, and produced offspring. But let me suggest that that view should be discarded. Another explanation is that the sons of God refer to believers in the line of Seth. We read of this line from Adam through to Noah in Genesis 5. And we also read at the end of Genesis 4 that there were at least some men who called on the name of the Lord. If that explanation is the correct one, then it would mean that believers married unbelievers, and the result was that fewer and fewer people in the world served the Lord until only Noah was found to be a righteous man. However, an even better explanation is that the term sons of God in the Bible is elsewhere applied to people who are rulers, powerful, influential people in society. We have a good example of this in Psalm 82, where human rulers are spoken of as gods. Asaph says, "I said, you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler." Now, if we take that understanding and put it back in Genesis chapter 6, the meaning is that powerful, influential people in society, people like Lamech in chapter 4, began to marry whomever they wished. They even multiplied wives if they saw fit. They were known as Nephilim in verse 4. Great ones or giants. They were heroes, men of renown. But their influence and their greatness were gained and maintained by violence. They were laws unto themselves, and their corruption spread. So that we read in verse 11 that the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. But the next question becomes, what is the source of this violence and this universal corruption? Are people going this way because they imitate others? Not according to verse 5. The creator of all the world, the one who can see into the very depths of human hearts, has this to say. Let's turn to verse 5 again. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the problem is in the heart of those people who have descended from Adam. The violent acts were the bad fruit on the tree. The sinful deeds were the things that were seen openly. And of course, some committed worse acts and some not so bad. Some fruit on the tree was utterly rotten. Some fruit was marked in some way. But all the fruit was affected. And underlying all the tainted fruit on the tree was the heart or the root of the tree. It was the corruption of human nature itself. Now you may think that this was different in the case of Noah. Noah, we're told in verse 9, was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Aha! Here we have at least one person who was not sinful. Here we have a man whose heart was pure and who did not have any fruit in his life that was tainted in any way. And once all the rest of humanity is destroyed in the flood, God can start again with the pure hearts of Noah and his family, and all will be sweet. Well, sadly, that's not so. We know this not only because of Noah's drunkenness in Genesis chapter 9 and the curse that he placed on his youngest son, but more significantly, we know it because of what we read at the end of Genesis chapter 8. Let's have a look at this. Noah comes out of the ark, and the first thing he does is build an altar to the Lord and makes animal sacrifices. Then we read in verse 21 of chapter 8, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done.'" So you see what God was saying? Noah may well have loved God and walked with him, and we can be very thankful for that. But Noah was a direct descendant from Adam. He was a human being with a human heart. And that meant that every inclination of his heart was evil from the time of his childhood, and everyone who came from him would be just the same. The flood has changed nothing. Nothing at all. So it leads us to the next question. Why does God say that he will never again destroy all creatures as he has done? On what basis can God, who was grieved at the universal depravity of his creatures, have anything to do with them? The answer is in Genesis 8, chapter verse 20. Read that verse before 21. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." You see, brothers and sisters, it was when the Lord smelled the soothing aroma of the sacrifice of clean animals that he said in his heart that he would never again destroy all human beings, even though their hearts were rotten. And you know, the amazing thing is that when he said that, the Lord knew full well in his heart that one day he would send his own son to offer himself as a sacrifice in the place of his people. What we deserve is judgment. What we deserve from our Creator is rejection. We have rejected him. We deserve to have him reject us. But he does not do this. He not only is patient with us and allows us to live, he sends his son to die in our place so that we might have eternal life and blessing. Folks, this is something that is staggering. How can we understand this? How can we not be moved by it? Brothers and sisters, the reformers were right on this point. They were not saying that everyone is as bad as everyone else. But they were saying that everyone descended from Adam has a problem at the level of his heart. No culture is superior to another. No culture is closer to God. We are all of us unworthy of God's love. And the absolutely incredible thing is that God has sent his Son to die for the world and to pay the price for human sin. Children and young people, you may have been born and raised in a Christian home. You may have received the sign of baptism. But you are totally depraved like everyone else. You have a sinful heart and you know it. You've done things wrong. You've broken God's holy commands. And not because you were led to it by others. You can't blame your friends and you can't blame your parents. The problem is you. The problem is your nature. And you can only be saved with the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It's the only way. If you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't trust him as Lord and Savior, then what makes you think that God would save you? To put it simply, you have to believe. You have to trust Jesus, because nothing else that you can do, or no one else at all, can suffice. Older people, God is gracious. He's very gracious. Noah was not morally perfect, and neither were his three children. They may have loved God and wanted to serve him, but they battled with their own hearts just as you and I do. But God smelled the aroma of that sacrifice of clean animals, and he made a wonderful promise of grace and preservation. He did that because he knew that one day he would send his own son to fulfill the demands of his justice for all people. Brothers and sisters, this is the meaning of the Lord's Supper that we celebrated this morning. And it is the reason why we have hope and confidence. Brothers and sisters, go back to this again and again. See it in the Word and see it in the sacrament. Believe it for yourself and call your children to faith in Christ. Live out an example before them of grateful hearts, saved by the grace and the mercy of a wonderful God. And if you don't yet know the Lord, Genesis 6, chapter 6 to 9 tells us about the one who made us and the effect of our sin upon his heart. Those chapters tell us also about the way of salvation, the way to receive mercy and grace from God. Will you not trust in him for yourselves? Will you not believe in him? Hear the word of the Lord. Put your trust in Jesus Christ, and you too will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us such a Savior that can save us from all the depravity of our sin. Dear Father, we admit that we are sons of Adam. We were born in sin, and we live in sin, and we need you. We need our Lord Jesus. We need him every day and every moment of every day as we seek to live this life for you. And we just give you all the praise and the glory, God, Father, that you have given us this way to come to you, even this afternoon, even this morning, through the Lord's Supper, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for all your blessings to us. In his name, amen.